Well, I've been wondering what to speak about tonight to you, and I suppose that we can do nothing better than to look at that picture of Christ the solid rock. Let's take it from the last hymn, shall we? And we'll turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and we'll see what it has to say to us. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, so as thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited, if he shall gain the whole world, lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works." There are in this passage three great revelations. And I just want to draw your attention to them first of all before we look at the passage in more detail. First of all, in the verse 13, you will notice the Lord Jesus at Caesarea Philippi asks the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And the answer ultimately comes in verse 16, where Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus said that's a revelation, because he says to Peter, "Blessed art thou, no man hath revealed it to you, my Father's revealed it." So here you have a revelation, and it's the revelation of the Christ. Now, when you go down a bit further in the chapter, you will notice that the Lord Jesus says in verse 18, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, the important thing to remember about that is this, that when you come to the Gospels, the word church is used only twice in the Gospels. It's used in this chapter, chapter 16, and it's used again in chapter 18. In chapter 16, it has to do with the church which Christ, the Lord Jesus, is building, and has been building since the day of Pentecost, and will complete at the rapture of his saints. And so you're talking of the church which is sometimes called the church which is his body, of which he is the glorious living head, the greater part of which is already in glory. When you meet the other passage in chapter 18, it is not that church which is in mind, it is the local church. Because in that chapter you deal with various things concerning the local church, and in particular with the matter of discipline. And in that chapter the Lord Jesus says that in this question of discipline which he raises in the chapter, he says there comes a moment when that particular detail has to be told to the church. Now, it is impossible to tell it to the church, which is his body. Most of them aren't here anyway. You tell it to the local church in this particular case. And so, chapter 18 has to do with the local church. So here you have, then, two references to the church. One in chapter 16, dealing with the church, which is the church of the age. Another one, which deals with the church in a local capacity. So you've got that picture here in the Gospel of Matthew. Incidentally, when you look at the Epistle of Ephesians, what you have in the Epistle of Ephesians is the church, which is his body, the church of the age. When you look to the Epistle of the Corinthians, and you read about the body in that, the church as a figure of a body in Corinthians 1, it is the local church, rather, which is in mind. Why am I saying that, drawing attention to that here? For this reason, that this is the first time the Lord Jesus speaks of the church. Doesn't speak of it before. Neither does the New Testament speak of it before. This is the first time that the word church is mentioned. It is the first time the Lord Jesus refers to it. And so here we have another revelation. But this time it is a revelation of the church. So you start with a revelation of the Christ, and now you have a revelation of the church. Now let's go down a bit further and just look again. And verse 21. And in verse 21 you will notice how that verse starts. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And so it was from that time he began. And consequently what you've got here is the third revelation. It's the revelation of his cross. So here in this passage, you have three revelations: the revelation of the Christ, the revelation of the church, and the revelation of the cross. Now let me just deal with each of those briefly, because we're not going to be able to do much in detail. First of all, it's important to notice where it was that the Lord Jesus asked this question. The question was asked at a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was important in history because it was the place where idolatry had been practiced, not just simply during the Roman period, and you will gather from the name Caesarea that it was a center for Caesar worship. But it wasn't only that. But before that, the Greeks had had their idols there, and they had worshipped the Greek gods. And before that, way back to the time of Baal, the worship of Baal had been one of the centres there for that worship. In fact, if you go to Israel today, you will find that the name is not Caesarea Philippi, but the name is Banias. And Banias has to do with the worship of the god Pan. So you see, it is an area which, for centuries, had been marked by idolatry. And people worship false gods there. So the Lord Jesus stands against the background of the worship of false gods, and he asks his disciples, who men say that he is? And what he is expecting from them is an answer in his favor, which puts him supremely above all these false idols which were worshipped in the past and at that particular time at Caesarea Philippi. Now let's listen very carefully to what they say. Men say. So when you start with a phrase like that, you are dealing with a matter of profession. What we need is not profession, what we need is revelation. So when we come to Peter's answer finally, what we've got is a revelation from God. But here we are just simply dealing with man's profession. And what they are saying is, well, he is this, that, or t'other. And it's interesting to notice what they say. Because when you look at who they said he was, they said he was Elijah. He was John the Baptist. He was Jeremiah. he was one of the prophets. Now, first of all, we need to notice that each one of those was a giant of a man. And we need to realize how the Lord Jesus struck people of his day. Now, when I was a boy, I went to school at the age of 3, believe it or not. My mother couldn't put up with me anymore, so she sent me off at 3, you see. And when I went to school at the age of 3, one of the first things I learned was this, and I guess that many, many other children did in the same school as well, and in schools throughout the country. It was one of these little songs that you learned when you went to school. It was, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child, pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild." The picture which very often is created in people's minds is of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Now, he was meek. He was supremely gentle to those who came to him in repentance. But you know, when the people of his day looked at him, the impression they had of him is given in this verse. He is John the Baptist. He is Elijah. He is Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. I want to tell you that that wasn't only what was said on this occasion, because when Herod Antipas heard of him, he asked who it was doing these miracles. And they gave exactly the same answer to Herod Antipas. So when they looked at him, they saw him not as somebody who was a weakling. They looked at him and they remembered the might and power of Elijah. They remembered the forthrightness and spiritual power of John the Baptist. They remembered the tenacity and faithfulness of Jeremiah. And they said, well, he's one of these. He was no weakling. But then, of course, when you look at these names, it's something else which comes to your mind. See, when you think of Elijah, well, we saw him this morning, the breaking of bread. But Elijah, of course, was probably the greatest of the prophets. Witness of God in a time when everything in Israel was profoundly dark, and when the most wicked king was on the throne, and if he was wicked, his queen was even wickeder, Jezebel. Elijah ministered that particular time, probably the greatest of the prophets. So you see, in calling him Elijah, they were doing him some honor, seemingly. He's Elijah. But you see, they weren't doing him honor enough. He's not the greatest of the prophets. He's greater than the greatest of the prophets. God spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. But he has in these last times spoken unto us in his Son. He's greater than the prophets. He is God's Son. And some can have a message which pretends to proclaim the greatness of Christ, and yet they never give him sufficient glory. He's more than a prophet. He's the Son of God. Some say that through John the Baptist. Well, no, that was doing him honor. Surely. The Lord Jesus himself said concerning John the Baptist that none was greater born of women. Ah, but you see, here is someone who's greater than John the Baptist. Because when John spoke of him, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord." But let me tell you this, he says. You know, there's one who stands among you, whose shoes lace, I'm not worthy to unloose. He was preferred before me. He was before me. John, when he uses the word "he was preferred before me," says that here was someone who was higher in status and higher in station and higher in personality and higher in authority and character than he ever could be. He's greater than John the Baptist.
Or they said Jeremiah. Now, in a sense, that was doing him great honor too, because Jeremiah was a great prophet. And you know, if you read Jeremiah, well, Jeremiah was the prophet of tears. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, you've got a prophet who suffers.
And he weeps his way through his prophecy. Weeps over the condition of Israel. Weeps, or condition of Judah rather. Weeps over the condition of his people, his priesthood. Weeps over the nation's rejection of God. Weeps over the judgment that's going to come upon them irrevocably. And he's called, being called the weeping prophet. And you know, when they looked at the Lord Jesus, there were occasions in which they saw him weep. Perhaps as they looked at him, they said, yeah, he's Jeremiah, the prophet of sorrows. And you know, there are some people who will have a message which will underline the sufferings of Christ, and yet will not preach that those same sufferings were on account of our sin and for us. We might be profoundly moved by the sufferings of Christ, and yet never trust in the Saviour. I had a friend in the Bahamas who was a head teacher, and it was said by those who were taught by him that he knew his Bible from lid to lid, as they would say. And when he's taught in school assembly, particularly when he taught about the sufferings of Christ, the tears would roll down his face. And he would be profoundly moved. And he had never trusted Christ. Not until he became late in his 60s did he trust the Lord Jesus. He never really grasped the fact that the Lord had suffered for his sin. And you know, if you read that lovely hymn by Robert Murray M'Cheyne, he talks about the fact that he wept when the waters went over his soul. Yet thought thou not that my sins had nailed to the tree, Jehovah said, can you? It was nothing to me. It is possible to preach a message which contains the sufferings of Christ and yet not realize that that suffering was for you. And there are people who do that. Or some other prophet. You know, the nebulous, vague idea which some people have concerning the person of Christ. Or some other prophet. But he's greater than all these. And so the Lord Jesus turns to his disciples again and he says, well, who do you say I am? And Peter answers, and here's the first revelation. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, we need to look at the title. When he said the Christ, what did he mean? Well, of course, we use the word, we hear the word Christ being used on people's lips as a curse or a swear word. And they have no idea what it means. But do we know what it means? See, the word Christ means the Anointed One. Now, when it tells you that, it then opens up a whole field of things. Because when you take the title to mean the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Anointed One, you then begin to think back into the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, there were three people who were called the Anointed of God, or who could be called the Anointed of God, because they had been anointed by God's command. Well, when you go back to the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 8, God commanded the high priest to be anointed. So he was the Anointed One. In the book of Samuel, you have a command to give him to Samuel, first of all, to anoint a king, Saul, and later another king, David. So they were called the Lord's Anointed. In fact, David refers to Saul as the Lord's Anointed. And when you come again into the first book of Kings, Elijah is commanded to anoint a prophet whose name was Elisha in his place. So there were three personalities in the Old Testament who could be referred to as the Anointed of God. A prophet, a priest, a king. And when it says that he is the Christ, it means that he brings together in himself all the dignities of the Old Testament. And he at one and the same time is anointed prophet,
priest and king. And all those dignities center and combine in him. Well, of course, let's take it and show how that works out from the scriptures. But Moses said, a prophet shall the Lord raise up like unto me. He was speaking of Christ. When the Lord Jesus told the parable of the wicked husbandman, he said that God sent his servants one after another. And some they killed, some they beat, some they stoned. What he was doing, he was sending his prophets. And then he said, and last of all, and remember it was in the same line, and last of all, having one son, his well-beloved, he sent him. Now, what was a prophet to do? Well, a prophet was to prophesy the future. Well, that's only part of it, of course. A prophet was to forth-tell the will and purpose of God. That's the main function of a prophet. And when the Lord Jesus came, though he did foretell future events, what he was doing was foretelling the will and purpose of God in that day. Well, he couldn't stand the voice of the prophet. And like those prophets of old who were stoned and all the rest of it, they took the prophet and they nailed him to a cross. They would silence his voice. And there upon the cross, he who was prophet became priest. Now a priest, says the Epistle to the Hebrews, laying down a law for the priests, a priest must have something to offer. So, when the priests in Israel came, they offered bullocks and goats and what have you. And the offerer, when he brought whatever he could, the priest offered it to God. Well, here's one who's a priest. So what is he to offer then, as a priest? Well, this is what the Epistle of Hebrews tells us. He, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God. And he who was priest was offering as well. He offered himself. And he's gone into the presence of God in the efficacy, in the power of his own precious blood, having obtained an eternal redemption for us. And he officiates in God's presence as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that's good so far. We've got two of them. What about King? Ah, well, he was crucified as king, was he not? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. He was born a king. Whereas he was born king of the Jews, too. But when he returns to this scene, the Revelation 19 pictures it for us, he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's anointed prophet, priest, and king. Now then, having said that, the Lord Jesus then continues. And he says to Simon, well, blessed you are, art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed unto you, man hasn't revealed unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven. And there he states a great principle, and we need to notice it. He is stating to Peter that God is the source of all revelation and truth. And that's truth. That principle, that truth, is stated again for us in the book of the Revelation, where it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. God is the source of all revelation and all truth. He's now going to look onto another revelation here. And he talks to Peter and says, you're blessed, my Father's revealed it to you. And I say unto you that you are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now I want you to notice certain things about this. First of all, I want you to put yourself in the position of these disciples there. They were Jews. And the Lord Jesus was using this word church.
Well, yeah. The word which Matthew uses is the word ecclesia.
Now, what would a Jew think of such a word? What thoughts would come to his mind? Well, we don't have to worry too much about that, because it's given to us in the New Testament. Because when Stephen, and he was a Jew, was before the Sanhedrin, he used the word church. And he spoke of Israel as the church in the wilderness. Now, in fact, the church doesn't begin until Pentecost. But he was looking back to Israel, and he says, the church in the wilderness. Now, why does he use that word? Well, it is because of the meaning of the word church, ecclesia. And the word ecclesia means basically a called out body. And Israel was a called out body from Egypt, delivered by the shedding of blood and by the power of God, and it was called out to walk with God in the wilderness to the promised land. It was a body which was called out. That's what the church is. And Israel was a called out body. So he would think of it that way. That it was a company which had been redeemed by the shedding of blood, delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's Son, and was walking with God in the wilderness scene to a promised inheritance yet to be enjoyed.
Well, what about a Greek? Well now, you know, the word ecclesia is used in various ways in the New Testament, on various occasions. It's used of a church which is his body, so that's one use. It's used of a local church, so that's another use. It's used of Israel in the sense I've just described, so that was another use.
It is used of a rent-a-mob.
You know, down there in Thessalonica, the opponents of the gospel got out a mob to oppose the gospel. And that mob had been called out by those who were leading the opposition.
And so it was an unruly mob, but it was called out body, you see. It was called out by the organizers of the opposition, of the riot. Of course, you know, a church should never be an unruly mob. But that's what it says in about this mob which is called out. So it's used in that sense.
But a Greek would think of it more in this sense. He would think of it in the other way which was used, and it was this. It was the governing body of a Greek city, of a polis. It was the governing body of a Greek city. Now, you know, when you thought of that, there's all sorts of thoughts would have come into his mind. How was this governing body brought into existence? Well, first of all, it was called out by a herald, you know. A herald went around and he called them out by blowing away on his trumpet. You know, every member of the church has been called out in that way, in the sense that he has heard the clarion call of the gospel of Christ and has responded to it.
That church would, that governing body would consist of free citizens. That is, they had never been slaves.
Or if they had been slaves, they were now free. And you know, the church composes men and women who are free. Free from bondage to Satan. Free from bondage to sin.
It consisted of members of the populace who were irreproachable.
Come put a finger on. Fine, that's not like modern politicians, but in those days, that was what happened.
You couldn't point a finger at them. And you know, when God saved me, he justified me. So in the sight of God, I am accepted as Christ, seen as without fault at all, irreproachable.
And what were they concerned with?
Well, they were concerned with governmental dealings.
That's what they were concerned with. And the fact is that the Church of Jesus Christ, though perhaps not now because despised sometimes by the world, but there's coming a day when the Church of Jesus Christ will be concerned with governmental dealings.
Because he hasn't given the administration of the world to come to angels. No, no.
He's given the ministration of the world to come to men. Members of his church. God is preparing us for the administration duties in a world yet to come. Amazing that, isn't it? You know, men don't realize that already in this scene they walk the future administrators of God's new universe.
But that's so.
And of course you do the parables. How thou command over 10 cities? Well, of course, Lord Jesus is preparing our minds for that. So they'd think of that. But you know,
how strong is a building?
Well, I know the people here who are more adept and well-versed in buildings than I am, but I can tell you it's one or two plain things that I know. And it's this, that a building is only as strong as its foundation. Now, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Does that mean that he was building his church upon Peter? Well, it would be pretty dubious foundation to build a church upon a man who was going to deny his Lord. Just a frail human being. Surely that wouldn't have been sufficient as a foundation. Besides which, there is in the context 2 different words used for rock and Peter. And you need to notice that. I remember once listening to
a preacher
who came from Ireland.
Well, in Ireland, of course, Catholicism is very, very strong.
And they were working in a quarry, these 2 young Christians. I wasn't generally told the story, but when they were young Christians, they were working in this quarry, and there were quite a lot of Roman Catholics who worked in this quarry, and there was one particular gentleman who always attacked them, opposed them, criticized them, and told them they didn't belong to the true church. He did, but they didn't. And so one day, they had enough. And one of them said to this man, now look, do you remember this story? The Lord Jesus, gone to a mountain to pray. Disciples on a lake. Storm arises. And they're afraid they're going to sink. Lord's praying in the mountain. When it's the wind is very boisterous and the waves are high, they see him coming across the waves. Peter says, Lord, let me come out and walk to you. Do you remember that? Remember that. What happened to Peter? Well, he got out of the boat and he walked. And of course, that was great. And don't forget, it was quite an act of bravery to do that. I mean, I wouldn't have done it. But what happened then, they said? Oh, well, I suppose he took his eyes off the Lord and he began to sink. And what happened then? Well, Jesus put down his hand as Peter said, Lord, save me, and the Lord saved him. That's right, they said. And if the foundation of my church had not saved the foundation of your church that day, where would you be today? No. It's not upon Peter. It's upon the rock of the deity of Christ, that which he confessed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But I want to tell you something else about that to just indicate that. In the Old Testament, 80 times, there's a title used of God. It's the title of the rock. You'll find it not just in the Psalms, and you find it often in the Psalm, but you find it way back in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses uses it on occasion, the book of Deuteronomy. And it's the only other occasion, only occasion, where it's used other than for Jehovah. When Moses says, well, they are rocks, and he means they are gods, and not as our rock, Jehovah. But for that one exception, the word rock, when used as a title, is always, always used of God. You get it not just in the obvious places, but you get it in things like, in prophecies like Habakkuk. And in Habakkuk, you get the statement in chapter 1, when Habakkuk is making his confession, and he says, Almighty God! But the word actually is almighty rock.
Now, no Jew, no sincere Jew, believing in his scriptures, would have called a mere man by a title which belonged exclusively to God. And the Lord Jesus would never have used a title which belonged to God exclusively for a man. So it wasn't Peter he was referring to.
He was referring to himself, and in particular, the rock of his deity. Now,
you know, that church which he's building has got stones in it.
They're you and me. And he's adding them to his church. The Lord adds daily to his church such as should be saved. And stones are added daily, living stones, based upon the foundation of the living stone.
And that building's absolutely secure. Because, you see, it's not only on this great foundation, but the epistle of Peter's, of Ephesians says that he's the chief cornerstone. That is, there is a stone which runs at the side of the building into which all the others are tied. And he's that stone. And then, of course, when you come to the end of the building, that which completes its glory is its top cornerstone. And says Peter, well, he's the top cornerstone rejected of the builders. He's going to have his position one day.
He's going to be the top cornerstone.
So the building is secure in that way.
But you know, there's a little interesting statement here, isn't there? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What do you mean by that? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Now, let me try to describe it. In Britain,
we have what are called hill forts.
You can see them. They were built by the ancient Britons. And they're like mountains, like small mountains.
And the fort was built on top, you see. And to get up to it, you had to go up over one escarpment down into a ditch, in which there were spikes, which, impeded your progress. Then up over another escarpment, down in another ditch. They were, you know, nice people, these ancient Britons. Then up into another escarpment, down in another ditch. And then you were before this great big wall, you see. And they started pouring bricks on top of you, stones and boulders and all the rest of it. So you had a long way to go before ever you got there.
But many of these seeming impregnable fortresses fell. The Romans had the answer to it because they had what they called a tortoise, and they used to link their shields together and put them over their heads and march as just one great big tortoise. And do you know where they marched to? The weakest point. Or it could be the strongest point, because it's only as strong as its weakest point. They marched to the gate.
And they marched that way because the gate had a peninsula coming out this way and out that way, so that people threw down things as people came to the gate.
And when these forts were captured, it was because the Romans took what the Britons thought was the strongest point, which was their gate, that they had a method of getting at the gate and breaking it down by getting under these shields, which they put like a tortoiseshell cover over them.
So a gate then speaks of a city, but it speaks of its what had to be its strongest point.
Sometimes too, that is weakest.
And when you go back to the Old Testament, there are some interesting stories, aren't there, about gates?
For instance, there's a story of Samson. Do you remember? He went into the city gates. You know, the city had they had a quarrel with him. And what he did was he took the gates of the city and he went off laughing with his big gates on top of his shoulder. And what he was saying,
you're powerless against me, look. I got your gates.
But then, of course, you get other pictures. For instance, Lot sat in the gate of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, he was Lord Mayor, so he sat in the gate. That's where the business was decided, you see. The policy was decided there.
When they wanted when Boaz wanted to purchase Ruth and redeem the land, he went up to the gate. That's where policy was decided. So the gate speaks of two things. It speaks of policy, and it speaks of power.
And what the Lord is saying here is that the policy and the power of hell will not prevail against his church. Now that's encouraging, isn't it, to know that? And lastly, the Lord Jesus refers to his cross. From that time forth, he began to show unto them how he must go. You see, from all eternity, he was the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world, and necessity was laid upon him. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. From that time forth began Jesus showing his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem. I have a baptism with which you are baptized. It was something which was essential, necessary, inevitable. He must go to Jerusalem, and he must suffer. Otherwise you and I would never be saved. Otherwise that great plan of God would never have been fulfilled. Otherwise that obedience unto death would never have been expressed. And so he must go to Jerusalem and be killed. Now Peter doesn't like this very much.
Be it far from thee, Lord.
He liked the mountaintop. Remember, we were saying about that this morning. And of course, when God said from heaven, this is my beloved son, in actual fact, he was rebuking Peter in a sense because he was saying, Peter, don't you remember that a week ago, you confessed him as my son? You forgotten already? Be it far from you, Lord. Pity yourself, Lord, is the translation. Pity yourself. If he had pitied himself, he could never have pitied us. And the Lord Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Now I want you please to notice this. What had happened was that the evil one had spoken through Satan, through Peter on this occasion. I want you to visualize it. Peter is standing there in front of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus does not so much address Peter, but the one who brought forth the statement, Satan. So Peter's there in front of him, and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Oh, it doesn't say Peter went behind him. But what must have happened was that the evil one must have obeyed and got behind the Lord. So can you imagine it now? Here's Peter standing in front. Here's the Lord Jesus standing here. And Satan, the evil one, has had to get behind. What has the Lord done? He's interposed himself between his erring disciple and the accuser of the brethren. And every time he acts as advocate for us, he does just that. He interposes himself between the accuser of the brethren and us. Ah, but Peter, you've got to learn something else. And so he says, if you want to follow me, Peter, it's not just that I've got a cross to bear, but to carry. You must take up your cross and follow me. Now that cross is not the Savior's cross, because no one could approach anywhere near to the grandeur and the anguish of Calvary. Neither is it the sicknesses which we bear, like arthritis or rheumatism or whatever it is we got. For the simple reason that is the common lot of humanity. And the person down the street or down the road who is unsaved also suffers the same things. So it isn't that. The cross is what we suffer for the sake of Christ because we are Christians. It may be persecution, it may be opposition, it may be scorn, it may be ridicule, it may be the loss of ambition, and so on. But it's what we suffer because you are Christians and as a result of being followers of his. Now I want you to notice one other thing before I leave this chapter. Because having said that, the Lord Jesus quotes some verses which are very interesting to notice because of what they say. And this is what he says in the end of chapter 16, of chapter 16 of Matthew, in the verses which follow that statement of taking the cross and following him. He says this, For whoso shall save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. And then he goes on to say, what has a man profited? Ah, you say, well, that's a good gospel text. Well, so it is a good gospel text. But I want to tell you this, that particular phrase, that particular verse, for whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, is found about 6 times in the gospels. And every time the Lord Jesus uses it, he speaks to his disciples. There was no one else here at this particular time but his disciples. He's not speaking of being lost, of course, salvation being lost. But what he's saying is this, look, you can live your life in such a way down here, but as far as being a disciple of mine,